Guys, welcome to our extended family here. Don't you all feel part of the family, hopefully? We are not a slick, we've got it all covered people, which is beautiful. We are a work in progress in many ways, which is awesome. But it's so good to be here this evening. I actually have one announcement before I jump in to James. I think there's a slide forward you can flick back. Yes, there we go. Very exciting. Sorry, let me just get set up here. The Advanced Theology course. So if you've been here for a couple of weeks or months, you might know that we relate to a wider body of churches called Advance. And one of the many blessings of that is the ability to get different gifts from the body of Christ around the world. And this is basically one of those gifts. It is a course that's been put together by a bunch of guys who aren't in this church, but we back them and love them. And I have busy started this course, and I can tell you it is fantastic. So the Advanced Theology course. Picture 7 modules, 45 sessions divided up between those modules, covering scripture from Genesis to Revelation, as well as church history. It is a fantastic deep dive. Andrew Wilson is the main course convener, teacher, whatever you want to call it. He's such a trusted voice. We love him. He's a pastor in London, related to us, and so we really back him as a gift. The course is phenomenal, and I want to put it out to many of you to consider doing it over the next while. We've had the course for like 2 to 3 years, and we haven't figured out the best way to be able to actually run it here. We've really thought, hey, an 18-month commitment where everyone has to be at the same place in the same time every week together is just not going to work in this context of busy people traveling for business all over the show and weekends away, because that's how we roll here in the city. And so we realized, actually, if people can self-organize into groups of 2s or 3s, this course can work. And so that's the plan. If you would like to be involved in this course, the idea is chat to me. That's the best way, first of all, and I can give you some more details. But the idea is to self-organize into a group of 2, a group of 3, and come and chat to me, and I will set you up with the course. And you can figure out the best way with smaller numbers to organize those meetings together. Essentially, how it works is there's some pre-reading, a couple of passages of the Bible every session, and then there's a teaching video between 20 minutes and an hour, really, and then you would meet together. So you do that separately, and then you'd meet together to discuss that content. The idea is that this is not a replacement for Life Group, and so we do ask anyone who's doing it, hopefully, is already committed into one of our life groups, but it is an amazing way to go deep, I think, theologically and relationally. The reason we don't just want people individually doing it is we want theology to be done in community, for relationship to be built, for community, prayer, worship, and those kinds of things to be a part of it. So I hope that's quite a good pitch, but I really want to encourage you. Perhaps if you are quite new to the faith, new to church, this might not be the best course for you. We'd probably say, hey, check out the Alpha course happening in a couple of weeks or months. But for everyone else who's maybe been part of the family for a while, this is a winner. Michelle and I are nearly finished the first module, kind of going ahead to test the waters, and it is such good stuff. And so I highly recommend that. And that's it from my announcement. You can hear more. We'll send out more details as well over the next couple of weeks. But is that cool? I'm not going to do a who thinks they'd be keen, because I don't want to get let down in that moment. So I was about to. I was like, but let's just protect my heart. Although, I don't need to protect my heart too much, guys. Does anyone know what this logo is? Ferrari. Charles Leclerc came first in the Grand Prix today, which is fantastic. And so I am proudly wearing my Ferrari shirt. But enough about myself and Ferrari. We are back in the book of James. For those of you who are visiting, welcome. James is one of the books of the New Testament in the Bible, and it's kind of our backbone book for the year that we are studying together as a community, and we've broken it up, and we jump between it and other things, and so we're back in it today, and we are talking about the taming of the tongue. The taming of the tongue today, James chapter 3. We're going to be back in James for about 6 weeks as we explore James chapters 3 and 4. And just a recap for those of us who are out of the picture or completely come to this for the first time. James is essentially writing this letter, which was circulated to a whole bunch of particularly Jewish Christians in the first century in a whole bunch of different churches in different areas. But his big idea, his big concept in the letter that he's trying to get across and communicate is this idea of not being people who are double-minded. Not being people who are double-minded. He's basically writing and fighting for unity and an integration within us. As people who would claim to be followers of Jesus, who would claim to have had their sins forgiven by what Christ did on the cross, who now claim to be following him, he wants us to be people who are holistic, that Christ has gotten a hold of in all the areas of our lives. So he doesn't want us to be people who proclaim one thing but live our lives in a completely different direction, right? The way we treat people hopefully needs to line up with our theology of love. We don't want to say one thing and then act out another. And we're coming hot off the heels here of chapter 2. And if you remember back to chapter 2, the big idea that James was getting at there is, hey, if you are someone who truly has saving faith, you've placed your trust in Jesus, you've had your sins forgiven, you've been restored into relationship with the Father, if you've had that, and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you now, the third person of the Trinity living and indwelling inside you, that should show itself and manifest itself in some shape or form in your life. And if you're here and you don't know the God of the Bible, you're so welcome here. We're so glad that you're here, that we can have you, that we can host you. But if this is you, you're someone who has come in tonight and you would not consider yourself a Christ follower, you would not consider yourself someone who has faith in Jesus, let me just clarify something in my language here, because I think it might be quite helpful for you. Your good works and my good works can never earn us favor with God. If there is a separation between humanity and God, humanity's good works will never get them fully back into God's good books. They need, and you and I need, to be rescued from our sin and restored to God on His terms, not ours, and by His work, not ours. But once you have become someone who knows Christ and is wanting to follow Him, that then is going to flow out in good works that are defined by God. And I hope that's helpful in understanding a little bit about who we are, what we believe. And if that is you, you're looking in, hopefully tonight again is helpful in clarifying what Christianity is all about, what Jesus has to offer, and what He has to offer you in particular as someone who is exploring. And so today is essentially an extension of that topic of faith and works, as we're looking at faith and words, which in many ways is part of how we live our lives and one of the big things that we give ourselves to as human beings. And so we're in chapter 3, as I said, we're looking at the first 12 verses. I do want to say this, we're going to read each little bit as we go. We're going to spend a disproportionate amount of time in verse 1. And so when we're halfway through the message and you're like, we're in verse 1 of 12, please don't freak out. You are not 1/12 of the way through the sermon at that point. I just want you to be clear. Even though we've got lights and we could do this all night, we won't. Don't worry. And so James's passage here, these 12 verses, are essentially broken down into three little sections. So we're just going to work our way through that. He kicks off with a warning. And then off the back of that, he's got a bunch of illustrations that he puts to us about the topic at hand. And then he ends with a sort of observation and conclusion, landing his sort of this part of the letter. And so let's kick off jumping into the warning part straight off the bat here. And it's a warning to us as, always fun to jump off with a warning, but we are. It's a warning to us as Christ followers in churches all around the world. It was then, it is today. And so here we go. Verse 1, the warning. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach, always great to teach on this passage, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I'm just going to grab my water from this morning because I see it's lying here, and that's going to be fantastic. So here's the first question I want to pop to us here is, a question of clarity. Who are these teachers that many of us in the church are not meant to be becoming or not meant to be seeking after becoming? And the reason I ask that is because aren't we all meant to be teaching the word to each other in some shape or form, right? You go and read the book of Hebrews. The author's unknown, but the author of Hebrews is writing to a whole bunch of Christians, and he says to them, most of you should be teachers by now, but you are still, you know, living on spiritual milk instead of having matured and eating spiritual food and being able to teach others. So he's quite encouraging, pushing these people towards being teachers. You've got Paul writing to a church in Colossae in the book of Colossians, which I think is the devotional we might have handed out. But anyways, in chapter 3, Paul writes this, "Let the word of Christ, the word of God, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Paul is writing to all the Christians in this church and said, all of you, teach each other. And then we've got James here saying, not many of you should be teachers. So what's going on? I think it's helpful to get clarity here. What I think the author of Hebrews and Paul in Colossians there is getting at is what I think is the very encouraged, informal, brotherly, sisterly unpacking of the word, application of the Bible to each other, okay? So pushing each other towards Jesus, encouraging one another in the faith, in the things of God, grappling together with the Word, getting involved in that theology course, figuring out how to follow Jesus better, holding each other accountable for our walk with Jesus, holding each other accountable to the teaching of the Bible. And I think Paul said it here previously, we're actually really good in our context in terms of challenging one another, admonishing one another, getting up in each other's faces about things such as fitness routines, diets, whatever it might be. But when it comes to the eternal weighty matters, sometimes we can back off and not be people who really charge and encourage one another and push one another. And this is the kind of thing that we actually do need to give ourselves to, and I think we all need to grow in. So the last thing I want to hear tonight is, you know, I want you to hear tonight from me is, cool, back off, you know, pushing each other and challenging each other and pushing each other towards the things of Jesus. And yet, James is getting at something here. And what I think he's surely getting at is something that is different to what I've just said and what Paul is getting at. Obviously not completely unrelated. So let's think about this. James, he is an apostle, a capital A, first century apostle. He is a half-brother of Jesus. He is someone, obviously, as that first century apostle, he laid down scripture, he wrote the Bible. So first thing is, I don't think he is saying here, not many of you should become teachers like me, even though he includes himself in this list. I don't think James is saying, not many of you should write the Bible, because I hope that's obvious, especially in our context. I hope that's obvious. Guys, not many of you should be writing any more passages of the Bible. I'm just going to put it out there as a disclaimer, just in case. But that's not what he's saying. Here's what I think he's roughly getting at. The Church of Jesus Christ and local churches, local expressions of that, have different gifts given by God placed in the people in those communities. Everyone is gifted in some shape or form. Sometimes people with multiple different gifts. We are part of a body, Paul writes, that has multiple parts. And once we finish this block of James, we're actually going to do a whole series on spiritual gifts and trying to figure out what are the gifts of every single person in this room and how should they be functioning. And so the church has gifts. One of those gifts is teaching. And it's one of maybe 25 gifts. And I want to say this, what is the gift of teaching? It is not simply the ability to teach anything. I'm so grateful for maths teachers and science teachers and whatever that is. And we need Christ followers doing those things out in the world, salt and light, you know, bringing human flourishing. That's what we're called for. But the gift of teaching in Scripture in the New Testament is much narrower than that. It is the unpacking of the Bible, of the Scriptures, in a faithful way that serves the rest of the body. It serves the rest of the Christians. It's the ability to faithfully distinguish truth from error in things like worldviews and philosophies and spiritual truths that then obviously help the members of the body live out kingdom lives, live out their faith. And so people are gifted in this community. People are gifted in all the communities, some with the gift of teaching. And those with the gift of teaching, once there's been some time, once there's been some maturity, once there's been some relationship, whatever it is, should then start functioning as teachers and have the role of teachers in various settings, in various ways. So their gifting's recognized, there's a trajectory of growth, there's a level of maturity, not sinless perfection. That's never the goal, because that's impossible, the side of our death, sadly. But there are people who will then be given authority, given influence within the local community that people look to for teaching. And some of them will lead life groups and Bible study groups and theology groups and teach on Sundays and counsel people. It's going to look like a whole bunch of different things. But there's in a sense, there's a recognized authority in the community. And I think it's this sort of loose group that James is getting at here. That's who he's talking about. Some of those teachers, a very small percentage of them, will then be appointed to the office of elder. If you think about it, the only gifting qualification for eldership is actually the ability to teach. That is the one gift that they need. So all elders are teachers, not all teachers are elders. There is a much broader group of people who are teaching the local community than just the elders in general, because we need many people functioning in their gifting. So here's the thing. There's that group of people, and you know who they are. So many of you will look around the room, and you'll know, okay, you know, some of these life group leaders and stuff, there's gifting in this area. Here's the big warning from James, is not many of us should become those people. Not many of us should become those people. I think there's a few reasons. There's like an implied one, and then there's the specific one that James gets into here. The implied one is not everyone is gifted in this area. Not everyone is called in this area. It is one of the gifts. It is one of the things. And I want to say that's not just fine, as if like, sorry for those of you who don't have this gift. No, I want to say that's a good thing. If you don't have this gift, that means you have other gifts. And that is a good thing. And the church of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the world and the glory of God, needs all the gifts flourishing and functioning well. And so whatever your gift is, figure it out. We're going to get there in a couple of weeks. Fan that gift into flame. Stay in your lane and be a blessing to the people of God. Because a church that is just full of teachers is going to be a boring, academic, lifeless, painful experience for anybody being a part of it. And it's not going to get much done. It's not going to get much done. It really isn't. And so I just want to say, don't be duped into seeing perhaps, I don't even want to use this word, but like the what could be perceived as the glamour of a teaching role or the influence that's there. Don't seek those things. That's not what people of Christ are meant to be seeking, the ability to have influence without a whole bunch of other stuff. So don't be duped. And if you're not gifted, don't do it, because you will hurt yourself and you will hurt others. And I've seen it being a Christian for many years. And if you are functioning in a different role, if you're a square peg in a round hole, it is going to cause you pain, others pain, and it'll grow bitterness in your heart when things aren't going according to plan. We'll chat more about this later, but that's the first reason I think James is saying this. But here's his main one. Don't become teachers, many of you, because teachers will be judged with a stricter judgment. They'll be judged with a stricter judgment. There's greater strictness. Here's the first thing I want you to notice in the passage when it comes to that. There is a judgment. There is a judgment. One day, every single human being who has ever lived is going to meet their maker. There will be a judgment from the Creator upon all humanity for the sins that they have committed against him and the sins we have committed against each other. And the bad news, we often talk about the good news of Jesus, the gospel, and it is good news, but before I get to that, here's the bad news. The bad news is this. Anyone, you might be in this room, who has rejected God outright on that day, who hasn't loved him, doesn't want to live in a world that is governed by him, have not taken up the offer of forgiveness from him, namely Jesus' death on the cross for your behalf. Anyone who falls into that category is going to face serious judgment come that day from a good God who has stuck his neck out time and time again to restore humanity to himself and to the human flourishing that he intended. And you will be handed over to the consequence of separation from God and eternal punishment. And in a sense, it kind of gets worse because there are degrees of punishment on that day. People who have taught people and led people intentionally away from Jesus, away from the God of the universe, will receive even a stricter judgment in that assignment. And we don't want that for you. Can I just say that? We do not want that for you. If that is you, if you're in this room, we stick our necks out every week saying unpopular things because we love you and we care for you and God loves you and God cares for you. And he has his arms wide open saying, receive forgiveness from me and come home to me. That's the invitation from Christ to anyone here tonight who, at this point in your life, doesn't consider yourself a Christ follower. That's the good news that we have on offer. And Jesus is putting it before you today. So trust in Jesus. Come home to your maker. Live in alignment with him. And it is for your good and for God's glory that happens. But for those of us who are Christ followers, we also will still face a judgment. It's not like the story ends once we've placed our faith in Jesus. We will still be held to account for the words, the actions that we have said and done as Christ followers. Rather though than those actions condemning us eternally, there is loss in some shape or form on the other side of that judgment day. There are going to be rewards and stuff that we will forfeit because of our words and our actions. So whoever it is, all of us have something great to lose on that day. And that's James's warning. There is a judgment. That's the point. And teachers then are going to be set up for a stricter judgment. Here's a few thoughts on that. One, and I'm going to include myself here now because I'm literally currently teaching. We open ourselves up to being held more accountable for what we say, for our representation of Jesus and the truth, because damage is done through false teaching. Damage is done through false teaching. We open ourselves up to being held more accountable for the way we have delivered that truth, because damage is done through careless, thoughtless, loveless communication. We open ourselves up to being held more accountable for our living out of that truth, because damage is done when we teach one thing and live out another. And teachers quite obviously speak. And so the more that you speak, the more you have to be careful about, the more opportunity you have for careless words to be spoken. Remember, Jesus said, all of us will be held to account for every single careless word that we have uttered. And so this isn't light. It really isn't light. It's not trivial. It should cause many of us to tremble in many ways, particularly those of us on eldership. There should be some sleep lost from time to time when it comes to these matters. Many of you should not become teachers or, heaven forbid, influencers, spiritual influencers. Here's the flip side of the coin, though. Some should. I know, I've made it a real tough sell now, but some of you should. Some of you should become teachers, okay? You have the gift, or maybe you don't have the gift, but you've recognized that gift in someone else. And if that's you, you need to call that gift out of that person. You need to use your words to encourage someone in the way God has created them and gifted them and blessed this church by putting them here. It's a gift, and we need these gifts, and we need to call these gifts out of each other. And the gift of teaching, I want to just say, is not just someone in our maybe our life group or whatever who's super clever, because that doesn't necessarily make you a great teacher. It's not even someone who has like fancy things to say or even necessarily has a theology degree, because there are some terrible theology degrees out there. I can testify to that. Our one's great, though, by the way. Advanced theology course, fantastic. But you can come with a degree in theology and it actually mean squaddly-do at the end of the day. The gift is when you see the manifestation of the power and the transformative work of God in people's lives because of the gift operating. That's how you can see the gift of teaching at work, hopefully. And so if this is you, or maybe if you think this might be you, here's some questions that I've got to help us figure this out. And I think this is something we'll get back into our gift series, and you could really apply these to any spiritual gift that you might have. But let's just quickly work through them. Number one, are you called? Do you have the gift? Like, get a bit honest with yourself. Do you have the gift? Do you sense a sense of calling and urgency to use your gift? There's something that God's put in you that he may not have put in others. And then, are you competent? Are you growing that gift? If it is the gift of teaching, I seriously do want to, once again, punt that theology course, because I think it would be a way of upskilling yourself and serving yourself in this area. Are you confirmed? Not the most helpful language there, I admit. I don't mean the sort of whatever Anglican Methodist when you turn 16 confirmation course. What I mean by that actually is, are other people confirming your gift? Because it's way too easy to be like, I got the gift, let me gun it. And then everyone's like, And we can figure that out quite easily. If you come up to lead worship, for example, we can tell quite quickly if you don't have the gift of singing. But sometimes this can go under the radar. And I think there's all sorts of motivations in our hearts for wanting certain gifts. Like, and some gifts seem more popular than others, even though that's not a great way to look at things. And so you do want other people saying, yes, you do. There's something there. And then are you continuing to learn? If you're going to be a teacher, hopefully you will consistently also be a humble learner, deepening your theology, growing, whatever it might look like. And then are you conforming your life to Jesus? Is there maturity in your life? And again, that's part of what James is getting at in this warning, and he's going to get to it more now in the rest of the text. But are you conforming your life to Jesus? The night that I was most clearly, if I can say, called to preach, February 2015, there was a night, there was about 3 to 4 prophetic words that came and were shared with me directly, and I would say I had a clear encounter with God, and this was essentially the gist of it. Kyle, I've called you to preach, work on your holiness. I've called you to preach, you don't need to go now and bash down doors and seek opportunities and like worm your way into certain things. I've called you to preach, I'll handle that. You, Kyle, work on your life. Work on your holiness, so that there's something of an alignment here, so that your preaching doesn't get discarded because you didn't watch your life and your doctrine. And so, are you growing? Are you maturing in your faith? Because that would be helpful and really good. And then lastly, are you commissioned to teach? Have people released you and got behind you? We live in a world where absolutely anyone can get a light ring and put it on their desk with an iPhone and teach the world. They can have a blog, a vlog, whatever it is, and they can exert influence and teaching over people whilst being under zero authority themselves. And that is extremely dangerous. I think there's lots of character questions and theological questions and spiritual questions I would ask if that is the case. And I want to say this to us in this room. Are you, the people that you are being influenced by online, theologically or not, whatever they might be, but I'm talking theologically here, are they under any New Testament authority. We can learn from people on the internet. I've got no problem with that. But are they just rogue, self-appointed prophets, or are they actually under some sort of authority? Because people who want to be an authority but don't want to be under authority as well are very, very dangerous and often typically have a really low view of local church and local church leadership, which again I think is out of step with the New Testament. And so who are you letting influence you? Because just because you have a gift doesn't mean you just use it however you want. Part of the big character testing is using your gifts in the ways and means and channels that God has put forward in his scriptures for our good. And so if this is you, if you might have the gift of teaching, the big line I would say is seek preparation, not opportunity. Seek preparation, not opportunity. Trust God with the opportunities that, you know, your gift will be recognized and people will speak to you and love you and serve you and push you in that direction. Your job is not to bash down doors to get a platform. Your job is to prepare yourself theologically and your lifestyle, work on your life and your doctrine so that you might save many people with your work. So, that's the first part of the warning. We are now getting out of verse 1 into verse 2. Here we go. It's going to really start picking up pace now, don't worry. Verse 2. He's continuing his warning here, though. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect. Read mature, not sinner's perfection again. He is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. So James, you remember, he's putting himself in that camp of teachers, and he says, even teachers like him are going to stumble. They are going to stumble. We might say something the wrong way. Our lives are obviously increasingly, hopefully being aligned with what we're teaching. But what James gets at here, which is, as I say, he's going to keep unpacking, is the maturity of your speech is linked to the maturity of your whole being. The maturity of your speech is linked to the maturity of your whole being. And what he's not saying here when he says, hey, look, we all stumble in many ways. And if you don't stumble, well, then you're perfect. So what he's not saying is some sort of hyper grace like, look, we're all human, we all stuff up, so let's just keep going in that. That's definitely not his point. What he's getting at is we're all going to stumble, but let's be people, and he'll make this point just now, let's be people who stumble towards maturity. We are going to stumble, but we pick ourselves up in grace, confession, repentance, and we move forward into maturity. We should be people, hearkening back to what James has already said, who are slow to speak rather than being presumptuous to teach. We need to be those whose words are hopefully revealing a growing maturity in our whole lives that then qualify us to teach others. And so let me just confess on this point because it popped into my head this morning and I can't remember where in the sermon I said it. But the beautiful irony of this was this morning, and maybe it fits better in a later point, but this morning, an hour before church, my wife had to tell me to delete a WhatsApp that I was sending because it just was not going to be a helpful WhatsApp. It was going to be inflammatory and it was going to be a slight dig at someone that would have been fine and we would have had a whole nice conversation, but it was just, she just said to me, why? Why are you doing that? Because all you're going to do is spark a whole other conversation. You're going to get frustrated when this conversation is still going on in a week's time. And it was just unnecessary, and there was probably ill motives in my heart. So this morning, as I'm about to preach on, you know, your words, I had to go and backspace and backtype a WhatsApp. So this is very, very active and very real in my life. But the scope's going to broaden now. He's been speaking about teachers. You'll see the scope's now going to broaden. And pretty much everything he says from now on, it still obviously applies to what he said and it's going to back up his point about teaching. But it's now going to pretty much apply, bad news again, to every single part of every single part of your speech for every single moment of every single day for the rest of our lives. So this is where James is going now. So he's got some illustrations for us, verses 3-5. Off the back of what he's just said about bridling your tongue, you're going to be able to bridle your whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So the tongue is a very, very small part of your body, but here's the thing, it has massive, sort of disproportionate influence when it comes to your life compared to the rest of members of your body in many ways. Now, in general, these are quite neutral pictures. I don't think James he's putting a very neutral picture up here. And I think the point is, your tongue can be used for great good or for great evil. It's a sort of neutral tool that you can use and you can steward. But the point is, it is certainly not an inconsequential part of your body. It's not an inconsequential part of your body. Your speech can sometimes not seem like much, but I think to break that old axiom, words can very much break bones as much as sticks and stones. And many of us have been on the receiving end of unhelpful, sinful words, we could say. And James says here, our tongues can boast, and I think here he's getting a bit negative, can boast of great things. Your tongue can be all about pride, or selfish ambition, or your kingdom, or your agenda, storing up for yourself accolades and praise before others on earth instead of praise before God. Our tongues can do that. And now James is going to really underlie sort of the destructive power here in the next verse, verse 6. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So our words, whether they're spoken, whether they're typed on social media or wherever, they can be the spark that lights the fire that can burn lives and relationships and societies to the ground. Our tongues have that power. And our tongues, left to our own devices, can be a tool of Satan and affect every area of your life and the lives of those around you. Just consider these types of words and the impact that they have. Untruthful words. You can unpack that in so many ways. Angry words. Despairing words. Fearful words. Unbelieving words. Excessive words. Careless words, complaining words, bitter words, mistaken words, slanderous words. There's immense power that these types of words can have over people. And I think many of these types of words have driven many of us, certainly myself, in subconscious ways sometimes. We make decisions in life and we do things and we react to situations, not consciously but subconsciously, because of words spoken to us or about us or around us ages ago. I'm sure many of you have examples of that in your life. And if you haven't, you probably haven't done enough digging to realize what are the things that are subconsciously shaping me, because they're there. You'll never amount to anything. You're ugly. You're lazy. You're the problem. You need to take matters into your own hands. How about this one, the one I'll just leave us with here? You deserve it. That can go in so many different directions. Like, you can be duped into thinking you deserve so much better than what you're getting, and you can fall into the pride trap, or you can be knocked down and just told you're absolutely rubbish and you deserve exactly what you're getting. Either way, those extremes of how that word can be used have massive consequences on our lives. And linking back to what James first said, right, his warning to teachers don't just set the course of their lives and can set their lives on fire, they can set on fire the lives of multitudes, which is why there's going to be a stricter judgment, because it is speech that proclaims ideas and speech that proclaims ideologies that have shaped cultures for good or for ill. Most dictators had good speech, and it is their words that riled up multitudes to do terrible, terrible things. Speech is powerful, and James is drilling down on that. Verse 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, if you've read your Bible lots of times, you might have realized that he's riffing off some stuff from Genesis here. The birds of the field and the beasts and all this stuff comes from Genesis 1. You go back to Genesis 1, in the beginning, human beings were commissioned, put on this earth, and said, go, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Okay, have dominion over the birds and the beasts and the reptiles and the fish. Tame this creation to bring about human flourishing. And that's what we were sent to do. Have dominion. And we didn't get far into that mandate before spiritual evil, Satan, in the guise of a serpent, came to the garden, spoke to our forefathers, And he spoke lies and deception that turned humanity away from God into sin, into deception, into death. And now what's happened is, like him, humanity, all of us included in many ways, have followed the speech of that serpent. And our speech has become death to many, many people around us. And I mean, James describes the tongue here essentially as a serpent. What other creature in its mouth has venom that can kill? It's a serpent. Our tongues can be tools of Satan. And even those of us who have sworn allegiance to Jesus, who is called the great snake crusher in Genesis 3, who has broken the back of Satan on the cross, can still stumble in many ways, like James said. And so we get to the final part here, an observation and a conclusion. I told you it was going to get a lot faster. Verses 9 to 12. Here's where James lands. With our tongues, this restless evil, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So here's James's observation that there is a heart issue here. There is a disconnect in us as Christ followers still. It's this thing of being double-minded, which he's trying to hit home. There's a double-mindedness that is evidenced in being double-tongued. That's what he's getting at. And when we speak badly about others in all different ways that we can, we were speaking about gossip earlier in the prayer meeting and praying about that. When we do that, we're not actually just sinning against people. We are sinning against the God in whose image those people are created. Our sins are never just against each other. They always end up being sins against God. And James is highlighting that here. And so it's so easy. It's so easy, right, to gossip. It's so easy to put someone down, to treat someone coldly. All these issues of the heart that are then revealed and sort of made concrete in speech. As I said this morning, an hour before church, I was going to say, and it wasn't like some dramatically, but it was not going to be a helpful message. And then 1 hour later, I was going to come to church and worship Jesus with that same mouth. It's so easy for us all to do that. And James says here that these are signs of immaturity. They're signs of people needing to grow. These are things that need to be repented of. These are things that we're all going to be held for account to on that day. And we want Jesus' blood to be at work in our lives, washing us clean of these things. James's conclusion here is quite just a flat conclusion in many ways. He doesn't kind of launch into, here's the big plan. His conclusion is, these things should not be happening. It's quite a dull conclusion if you think about it, but it's just a stark, frank observation. These things should not be happening. And so what do we do with that? I think James doesn't get into all the remedies and everything that he could because he knows we have the resources. He's outlined them in his letter so far. They would have had people reading this letter, would have had other Christian teaching. But let me just clarify one thing here before I land with the resources of how we can respond, and then we're going to go into a time of worship. These analogies, right, they obviously speak for themselves in terms of the disconnect that shouldn't be there. What I think James is not saying is, if you have realized you have sent an ungodly message or said an ungodly thing or an unhelpful thing, I don't think he's necessarily saying, therefore, you're probably not a Christian because that's happening. I think that's pushing the analogy too far. I think what he is just saying is, there is a disconnect and it needs to be dealt with. And it's going to be dealt with in both the heart and the bridling of the tongue. It's going to work together in a beautiful way. And so here are, I think, some of the resources that we have. Because what James wants us to do is, he wants us to be integrated. He wants us to be whole. He wants us to be people who are unified. He wants us to be people who act out who we truly are. He wants you, as a Christian, to be who you truly are and not acting in some sort of false way. Be like someone who knows Jesus. Speak like someone who has been forgiven by the Father. Speak like someone who does have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside them. And so here are the resources that I think is obvious in many ways, but we just need to recap them again. And it's the kind of thing we need to do every week. Be humbled in the fact that we have a common humanity before others. That should already curb a whole bunch of our speech if we were cognizant of that and reminded ourselves of that truth. We are all image bearers of God. They are, we are. But also be humbled by the fact that we are all sinners. Most of the time, our bad language about others or speaking down to others is because we think they're in the wrong and they've been an idiot or they weren't helpful or how could they say that or do that. And that's how the gospel all starts. But actually, we all need to recognize we're all sinful. We're all on that level playing field before God, which should humble us in many ways. We've all had, as Christ followers, the power of sin broken in our lives and the smile of God restored to us. We are not trying to fix our speech in some way to please and move the mighty hand of the Creator who is perpetually angry and frustrated with us. That's not who God is towards us. He has restored us at the cost of His own blood so that we could become the people He wants us to become. And so His smile is upon us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living inside you, wanting to partner with you, wanting to work with you. It's not a thing that He just does on His own apart from us, and it's not something that we do and grit and bear apart from the power of God. The Holy Spirit is wanting to participate with us in the flourishing of the world, which is going to start in our hearts and our mouths. We have the knowledge of a coming judgment that should cause us to work out our salvation and walk in this life with fear and trembling. I think sometimes we just forget that. That's why James has put it in here. Judgment is actually one of the motivating factors in this text. And here's the last one. We've been given the gift of confession and repentance, the gift to get things off our chest, the gift to lay things before God and say, I'm sorry, this is where I'm at, this is what I've done. And for the kind God who has already dealt with the power and penalty right at the bottom of our sin, for that God to step in His kindness and respond to our confession and repentance with His grace and mercy, to wash our consciences clean, to stand us on our two feet and send us forward again. Repentance is just doing a 180-degree turn in your mind and saying, I want to move in this direction now. God, this is what I've done. Help me move in this direction going forward.